Last week, we started talking about interpretation of the scriptures, and I want to quickly finish up what I skipped over last week before we get to what I really want to talk about tonight, and that is the silence of God. One of the things we talked about last July was when the Bible doesn't say something about something, that we have certain restrictions with that. And usually we instantly go to silence does not allow. Silence, in fact, forbids. And we use a passage like Hebrews 9. It's evident that our Lord descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. And say that means silence never allows, it always prohibits. And the fact is that's not necessarily true. Sometimes silence actually permits. The Great Commission, Matthew 28. Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all I command you. Now, in that case, silence doesn't necessarily permit, but it does give certain freedoms. For example, when he says, go, when? Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. So of all the nations, like, do I have to go to every single nation? Logistically, that's just not feasible, but there were 12 apostles. Did they go to all the nations? Maybe. But there's a lot of liberty within silence sometimes as well. Each context determines when silence permits, when each context, when silence forbids. And sometimes silence neither permits nor forbids, it's just silence. We just don't have any more information. When we were talking about Genesis 6, 1 through 4, not this past Thursday, but this Thursday before, there's a lot of things that we're not told about the sons of God in Genesis 6, 1 through 4. We're just not told. To us, it's nothing. It neither permits nor allows, or permits nor forbids. It's just silent. So we need to let, again, the context determine when silence permits and when silence forbids, or if silence is just flat-out silence. We spent most of the time last week looking at this list of 12 rules or principles that I have found in the Bible of interpretation. And I try to let everything I do be ruled by these. And every time I look in the Bible, I try to find more rules or principles of interpretation. Just these are the 12 I found so far. And again, if anyone has any more that you know of that we can add, please. I'm all about adding more rules about interpretation that come from God. Tonight I want to focus on one of these because it's at the heart of a lot of confusion in the world and among Christians. And it's this one here. All scripture is profitable. Let's just go to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and we'll just start looking at the verses. We're going to look at all those verses there briefly, so have your Bibles or your phones ready to turn relatively quickly. 2 Timothy 3, and we're actually going to start in verse 14. You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Now, as I understand the timeline of the book of Acts and the first century, Paul wrote 2 Timothy in the early 60s AD. A good chunk of the New Testament had been written. Almost all of Paul's writings had been. There might have been one or two others that were written around this time or afterward, but for the most part, a good chunk of the New Testament was written. None of John's writings seem to have been written yet. There's a few others we're not sure when they were written, but a good chunk. But as I understand the timeline as well, Timothy was maybe in his 50s when Paul wrote this. Maybe. And he was a companion of Paul's for around 20, maybe 30 years. But Paul tells him in verse 15 that from childhood you have known the sacred writings. When was Timothy a child? Before a single word of the New Testament was ever written. So what sacred writings was he talking about? Let's look at Matthew chapter 4 now. Matthew 4, the verse we're looking at, is when Satan is tempting Jesus, before Jesus starts his work leading people to himself, working with John the Baptist in that. This is the first temptation. And Satan has said, if you're the Son of God, command these stones become bread. In verse 4, Jesus answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Now Satan goes on to tempt Jesus twice more. And each time, Jesus responds by saying, it is written. The second time, Jesus has to actually combat something Satan has quoted from Scripture. Well, this is the early 30s, maybe the late 20s AD. Not a single word of the New Testament had been written yet. So where is Satan quoting from? And where is Jesus quoting from? Let's look now at 1 Peter chapter 2. Well, that can't be right. Oh, 1 Peter 2. I was looking at chapter 1. 1 Peter 2. Yeah, that's right. 1 Peter 2, let's start at verse 1. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. Now, here is just a verse that Peter is talking about, long for the pure milk of the word, the simplicity of it. Nothing really special about Scripture here to distinguish anything, just long for the pure milk of Scripture. Now, from Hebrews, the Hebrew writer talks about how the Hebrew people who were reading the letter should have gone on from milk and were needing solid food. And here, Peter is saying, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word. Let's look now at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Verse 13. For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, and not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Now, one of Paul's earlier letters, we typically believe, somewhere in the maybe the 40s, maybe early 50s, maybe. Just depends on who you ask when this was written. Not a lot of the New Testament had been written yet. Now, the Word of God, as we talked about in adult class one morning several weeks ago, is not necessarily Scripture. You know, when the apostles went out preaching, they didn't usually carry around copies of Scripture with them to read from. They just spoke from it, but they were also inspired apostles, and they were told by Jesus that the Holy Spirit would guide them into all truth, and that he would lead them into that, and he would teach them all, bring to their remembrance all things that Jesus had taught them. Sometimes they were just proclaiming the Word of God. So this could be a reference to just the words the apostles spoke when they taught. Paul specifically talking about the Thessalonians when he taught them in Acts 17. And it could be talking about something else. Well, what could he be talking about? It couldn't be talking about much of the New Testament because, again, much of the New Testament hadn't been written yet. Let's look now at 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter is believed to be one of the older, or one of the later written books, I should say, which is kind of weird to say, written kind of later in the timeline, maybe in the 60s, maybe even later, just depends, again, on who you ask. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of our Lord Jesus Christ, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. This is one of the verses that I tend to go to when people have questions about things, and I try to answer from the Bible, and I say, well, God's answered everything. Somehow, it's all in there. God's divine power has granted us everything pertaining to life and godliness. Everything. Now keep that in mind. We'll come back to that in a little while. But he specifically says, through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. Now, that's either a reference to the Father or Jesus or both. Either way, you can't go wrong. Either way, it's God. Okay? Now, let's go to Romans 15. This is where it starts getting really interesting. Some of you have probably picked up a pattern by now. Romans 15, verse 4. For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. I remember older preachers quoting this as saying, things written aforetime were written for our instruction. Things written long ago. Well, Romans is one of the not early books of the New Testament, but it's fairly early compared to things like Revelation and 2 Peter, mid-50s probably. Again, not much of the New Testament had been written yet. And anything that would have been written in the New Testament wouldn't have been things written in older times. They'd still be relatively brand new. So he's not talking about anything in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 10. Remembering that Paul called things written aforetime scripture. 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 11. I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed on through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Now these things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to drink and eat and stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. All of you know none of the examples that Paul just referenced are from the New Testament. They're from the book of Exodus or the book of Numbers, depending on which specific instance you're looking at. Not a single thing that Paul referenced as an example of how not to please God comes from the New Testament. They're all examples of things in the old that Paul turns to and says, don't be like this. And in the middle of that, he talks about the things that they were really drinking from. That rock that they drank really was Christ, not just some flint rock in the wilderness. It was Christ. That rock they drank from was a foreshadowing of Christ. And finally, the 119th Psalm. The 119th Psalm, verse 9. Zach did a great lesson on this a couple months ago. If you haven't heard it, go back and listen to it, the 119th Psalm. You could choose almost any verse from the 119th Psalm and make the same point. How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word. That almost sounds like 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 17. Don't forget the writings that you learned from when you were a child, that you were raised with them, that taught you righteousness. All scripture is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and adequate for every good work. Hopefully you've all picked up the pattern, is that every one, except for the Peter verse, is a reference to the Old Testament. I have found, and I discovered it very early on in studying the scriptures and trying to filter through and learn to rightly divide the word of truth, the vast majority of issues and divisions between Christians and those who say they are Christians, including the cult-like ones, is a confusion over the place of the Old Testament. So many divisions have been caused because people are not understanding clearly of the place of the Old Testament in our lives as Christians. I've talked with many people, not just one person, many people, who in talking to them about an issue, and you bring up an Old Testament passage as an example, just like the Apostle Paul did in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and they completely disregard the argument because the example is from the Old Testament. They won't even hear it. That's a violation of the examples we have from the New Testament. Even just the basic command, apostolic example, necessary inference model, apostolic example, the Apostle Paul gave us example of how to use the Old Testament as an example of righteousness and wickedness. How to learn how to be right before God and how not to be right before God. And if we completely disregard the Old Testament, then we are disregarding most of the scriptures. Now, how can I say most of the scriptures? Well, remember that in the New Testament there are 27 books, and in the Old Testament there are 39. Now, my family knows, and a few of you know, math and me don't get along. But I can do this math. 39 is more than 27. And not only is 39 more than 27, some of the longest books in the Bible are in the Old Testament. So to just completely disregard the Old Testament is completely disregarding most of God's revealed word. What I want to do the rest of tonight is talk about the Old Testament's proper place in our lives according to both the Old and New Testament. And the biggest problem that we have in deciphering the Old Testament's place in our lives is the confusion over the law of Moses and the Old Testament as a written book, or as a written collection of books. I want you to keep in mind that the law of Moses did not arrive in the world until some, what did we decide? Like almost 4,000 years after creation? No, it was like 3,000 years. It was several thousand years after creation. The law of Moses came around. So the entire book of Genesis doesn't take place under the law of Moses. Not a single bit of it. Now Moses wrote it, it's believed, when the law of Moses was in effect, in force, but none of the things that take place in the book of Genesis happened during the law of Moses. And even the first, depending on how you look at it, anywhere from 11 to 19 chapters of the book of Exodus don't take place under the law of Moses. They take place before God said, "This is my law." Now, he gave some laws before Mount Sinai, but it's not until they get to Mount Sinai, somewhere between Exodus 19 and Exodus 24, where you can concretely say the law of Moses is in effect. And let's remember this too. The law of Moses was only a law for children of Abraham, a very small group of people in the context of the rest of the world. And the Old Testament, as those of us who've been in the Tuesday class just learned this past Tuesday, there's a bunch of non-Jews recorded in the Old Testament. A bunch of them. Now, why are they there? Well, according to Paul, they're there for our learning, for our instruction. The book of Job. If it is true that Job lived during the time of Abraham, that was about 1,400 years before the law of Moses was in effect. Was it 42 chapters of the Old Testament, the book of Job? A wonderful book, by the way. I'm reading through it right now. I'm around chapter 29 or 30. I highly suggest it, but it doesn't take place during the law of Moses. And let's also not forget that almost every word of the four Gospels, almost none of them take place during the law of Christ. only the last chapter or two of each book. Maybe, again, depending on when you actually decide when the law of Christ begins, either at his death or at his resurrection or in Acts 2, depending on which one of those three you choose as your starting point for the kingdom. If you choose Acts 2 as a starting point for the kingdom, then not a single word of the Gospels takes place during the New Testament. But they're a part of the written collection, and that's the biggest thing that people get confused about, is we look at the Bible and we see this division between Malachi and Matthew, and we go, oh, anything before Matthew is Old Covenant, Moses, and anything from Matthew later is New Covenant, Law of Christ. And that's just not the case. There's overlap and there's disconnect. Not disconnect is the wrong word. Overlap of the covenants. And it's just a separation of writings. If we really wanted to put writings during the time in which they were in a specific covenant, then Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John would be a part of the Old Covenant writings. Genesis and Job would be pre-covenant writings. But even in the book of Genesis, there's reference to covenants. God made a covenant with the world after the flood. He made a covenant with Abraham before the law of Moses came. So there's still those ideas within in the book of Genesis. And there's even maybe some references to it in Job that I found so far that are kind of vague, but they could be. There's a lot of things going through my head right now. I'm trying to filter down, sorry. Hopefully you're getting the point right now that just because something is in the Old Testament doesn't mean it does not apply. Now this is where the New Testament writers make a distinction between covenants. The New Testament never says the Old Testament does not apply to us. We just read a bunch of verses that clearly show the Old Testament applies to us. What doesn't apply to us? The specific law of Moses as a standard of judgment from God. We will not be judged by the Passover law of the law of Moses. We will not be judged by the red heifer law in the law of Moses. We will not be judged by circumcision in the law of Moses. There's a difference between the law, what doesn't apply to us are those specific laws and our execution of them. But if you go with me to Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, we see that there is a way in which those laws apply. Matthew 5, verse 17. Do not think I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. We've seen this many times, talked about it many times. The word fulfill could very easily be translated complete. I've come to complete the law of Moses. Or even the word perfect or perfect. I've come to make perfect or to perfect the law of Moses. He's not saying, I did not come to abolish the law or the prophets in regards to their writings. I did not come to abolish the law of Moses and the things that they said, and the prophets and the things they said in regards to himself. He came to fulfill them. So, Passover. The specific law of the Passover, you know, the month, the day, the lamb, the sacrifices, the blood on the doorposts and lintels, that law does not apply to us anymore. But remember the words of John the Baptist. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. What's he talking about? He's talking about the Passover lamb. Just like we saw in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, when Paul talked about the rock that the Jews were drinking from was not just some rock in the wilderness, it was Christ. So the lamb that the Jews sacrificed every year at a certain day, at a certain time, was not just some random lamb they pulled out of the pen or out of the fields. It was Christ. He was the fulfillment, the completion, or the perfection of that Passover lamb. And the entire Passover sacrificial system of those 8 days, the first day of Passover and the 7 days of the Feast of Unleavened Bread that followed immediately after that day. All of them fulfilled in Christ in various ways, most of which we do when we take the Lord's Supper. It's shadows, it's fulfillments, which is a whole other study entirely, but I think almost everyone in here is familiar with that already. If you're not, come ask me, we'll talk about it sometime later. Okay. Next. There's an entire section of the Old Testament that does not have a New Testament equivalent. I'm talking about the writings now. The writings of the Old Testament versus the writings of the New. Not the law of Moses, not the law of Christ, the writings. There's an entire type of book that is not contained in the New Testament. Once you look here, you have narrative or history. We have that in the book of Acts. We have prophecy, and we have that in Revelation, and we sort of have that in Paul's, in the letters, but it's not the same. You could say the Gospels are narrative or prophecy, you sure could, but I want you to look at this group of books here. Uh-oh, it went away. Oh well, I'll just have to do this thing. Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, and Lamentations. They're considered poetry. There is no New Testament poetic book. Revelation is the closest you get to, but honestly, you're so wrapped up in all the things that John is seeing in Revelation, you don't think about the poetry, the few places that there's poetry in there. It's not about poetry. There is nothing in the New Testament about poetry except these two places. Speak to one another in Psalms. What's Paul talking about? He's talking about the book of Psalms. A collection of songs that we would just write S-O-N-G-S. Songs that were written and composed for temple worship. Now the Jews knew better not to bring in instruments in the synagogues. They knew that was temple worship. To bring instruments into the synagogues to play in singing the Psalms would be a violation of temple. The synagogues were not for that. They knew that was temple worship. That is why the first churches didn't have instrumental music. They knew that's an Old Testament thing, and a law of Moses thing. Colossians 3 says the same thing, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. 1 Corinthians, let's look at 1 Corinthians 14 real quick. This is a passage we often neglect when we're talking about the order of the assembly and other things like that. And a lot of times we misunderstand this passage too. But this is relevant because this is actually a third place we see this taking place. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 26. What is the outcome then, brethren? When you assemble, each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. To my knowledge, Christians in the first century didn't write new psalms. They may have. I can imagine some really good Jew who was a musician, who knew the scriptures. Hey, I'm going to write a new psalm, a new hymn for us to sing and worship. Gentiles especially, these Jewish hymns are weird. Let's make some new ones. They're just not preserved for us today. At least nobody I know has ever heard of them or found them yet. They were probably taught just orally to one another. And the idea is that when the Corinthians assemble, Paul's telling them when they assemble, each one, if you want to have the congregation sing a psalm to God and praise to him, then lead that psalm and praise to God. If you have a teaching, then have the teaching. If you have a revelation, then have the revelation, etc., etc., etc. But the psalms were a vital part of first century worship. And to just say the Old Testament is not relevant to us is just short-sighted at best. Because we're told to sing the Psalms. And I wish more 20th and 21st and 19th century and 21st century composers would take Psalms and put them to music that we could understand. There's a few in our songbooks, but not nearly as many as I wish we had. Then there's the Proverbs. One could almost say, that there are portions of the New Testament that are like the book of Proverbs. James is one you could very easily go, oh, here's Proverbs, here's Proverbs, here's Proverbs, here's Proverbs. But there's nothing like the book of Proverbs. Nothing. I read through that recently before I started reading through Job, and it was just mind-blowing, the things that I never even knew were in there. You know the worst part about our brethren and other people who will say, I don't want to hear that example because it's from the Old Testament? A lot of their teachings and beliefs, they directly quote or reference the Old Testament. They'll go to the Psalms, they'll go to the Proverbs, in the same way that we would. But you try to show them something that is contrary to what they already believe. No, I don't accept that because it's from the Old Testament. Or they just don't like the example from the Old Testament. No, I don't like that. It's from the Old Testament. It doesn't apply. That's short-sighted. Now, I'm not suggesting every single example in the Old Testament applies to us today. I'm not suggesting that either. But God said, all Scripture is profitable for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, adequate for every good work. God told us that. And we should not just simply disregard most of the Scriptures just because we don't like one or two things that it says or don't understand them. There it is. Oh, it went away again. I thought I fixed that. This is one of the points we made from last week, down here from Matthew 22, is conclusions must be consistent with all of what God has revealed. That's Old Testament examples too. Whatever conclusions we have reached regarding anything, it must be consistent with all of what God has revealed, including the Old Testament. And if we just disregard an Old Testament example, because in the Old Testament, we're not taking consideration all of what God has revealed for our profit, for our instruction in righteousness. Let's not make that mistake. And I hope as you search the Scriptures, the Old Testament especially, I know for the people who've been attending the Tuesday morning class, I know they're seeing the Old Testament in a different way. We've looked at it in ways that I think was helpful for them. And if you have any questions about that, I'll be more than happy, or ask one of the people who've been at those studies. I'm sure they'll be more than happy to talk with you about those things as well. Thanks for your attention. That's all I had for tonight. If anyone, again, has any questions about anything, starting not next Sunday, because it's someone else is preaching next Sunday night, the Sunday after that, we'll start looking at some things about interpretation and authority and things like that, trying to figure out what things are from God and what things are not. And I've got a couple suggestions, and those suggestions, well, one of them was already on the list for the study of elders, and the other one, I actually might do that one. That's actually not a pretty good one that you gave me. So anyway, thank you. Let's stand and sing.